Well, good evening. And this evening, we continue in our series of studies in 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 3, we're going to be looking now at the second round of correction that Paul is going to bring down on this church. They were, as you remember probably if you've been here, a church in need of instruction and correction. The Christians at Corinth were divided. They were involved in schisms and factions and all kinds of divisions. And so Paul in chapter 3 now, after in chapter 2, making it clear that they needed to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, now corrects his brothers in a loving way for not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week we talked about the necessity of relying on the Holy Spirit. Today, this evening, we're going to be looking at what happens and what it looks like when a church doesn't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. If you begin to rely on anything other than the person of the Holy Spirit, the church very quickly becomes carnal and fleshly and worldly. And we'll see what some of that is talked about here in this chapter. But I think how it applies to us, for we're not in the Corinthian church, is there's always the danger for us in our lives, in our ministries, to rely on ourselves, or to start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, or to start to associate with others that agree with us and disassociate with those who disagree with us. It's very easy to become as divided as our nation is politically right now, even in the church. So we don't want that to happen, and chapter 3 is very helpful in making sure that we're not divided by making sure we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have blessed us. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you for every person here. We pray that as we study your word this evening, that you would have something very personal and practical and powerful for each of us, that we'd be able to take home a lesson or two with us and be able to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And if any of us here are dealing with some of the things we talk about this evening, I pray that you just give us the power of your Holy Spirit to respond to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul begins in chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians by saying, brothers. Now remember, the theme of this book is loving confrontation. Loving confrontation. So you'll notice, even when Paul really has to bring it down on these people and he really needs to rebuke them and correct them, he does it in a loving way. We've talked so much about that already. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? That is, are you not acting like human beings and not spiritual beings? The first of four lessons tonight is this. This church was unspiritual in their fellowship. They were unspiritual in their fellowship. Now, Paul is speaking about three types of individuals to the Corinthian church and to us. There were three types of men and women, and the first type is the natural man. The natural or soulish man is the person that gives themselves over to their feelings and to their emotions. Now, that can be a good thing if your feelings and your emotions are in line with God's will, but it can be a dangerous thing if they're not. It can be a dangerous thing overall because feelings are very deceiving, and feelings can lead us in difficult ways and in challenging ways and in deceitful paths. There's a natural man, we've talked about, the soulish man. There's a spiritual man or woman. The spiritual man or woman is the person that hears the word of God and responds to it spiritually, not emotionally, but spiritually. And it's not void of emotion, it's just that their response is spiritual because they're spiritual men and women. Finally, the worldly or fleshly man or woman. This is the person that responds according to the desires of their bodies, their flesh. Now, when you break us down, we talked about this, I believe, last week. We are made up of three parts, human beings. We have our soul, that is our hearts or our emotions. We sometimes refer to it, not the actual cardiac muscle, but your heart, your soul, the way you think, the seat of your emotions, your feelings, kind of who you are, your consciousness. You have your spirit, which is that part of you that if you're not in a relationship with God is dead. But if you do have a relationship with God, is born again, and therefore you now understand things that are spiritual. Again, I refer you to last week's study in chapter 2, where we talked about the fact that we are born again or that we come to life spiritually because we have a relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits, and we're able to discern the things of God and the Word of God and know God's way and His will because we've been born again, because we have a relationship with God. That's the only man or woman that's spiritual. But then there's this worldly man. Now, the worldly or carnal sometimes is the word that's used, or fleshly man or woman, is the person that does whatever feels good. They just give themselves over to their bodies. And all of us have a body and body urges and desires. All of us have a spirit that's either turned on or turned off or dead or alive based on your relationship with God. And all of us have a soul, the emotions, the natural man, the conscious. So the question is, with this three-part nature that we have, if you're the person that doesn't have a relationship with God, then there is no war for your soul. It's a one-sided conflict. Your body rules. Your body dictates to your soul and to your feelings what you should do, what you should want, where you should go, who you should spend time with, the kinds of things you should be involved in. But for the person who's become a Christian, the spiritual nature has come to life, being born again by the Spirit, and now there's a war. We talked about this when we studied Romans chapter 7 and 8. There's a war between the flesh and the spirit. But the territory where that war takes place is the natural man, the soul. So the body and the spirit are at war, as Paul talks about, and the desire is for the body or the spirit to control or subjugate your feelings, your emotions, your conscience, your soul. So you could see why the person that is not in a relationship with God and is not born again of the Spirit stands no chance of doing anything spiritual, for the body simply overwhelms the soul. But for the person, like most of us this evening, who've given their lives to Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Him because of His death and resurrection, we know what it is to have our bodies say, "Give me, give me, give me," and have our spirit say, "No, I don't want." And that war between the flesh and the spirit for the soul continues each and every day. Amen? Amen. It's a daily battle. So there are these three natures that man have, and men and women respond to the things going on around them based on whether or not they're submitting to their flesh or their spirit. So the question is, if you are born again of the Spirit and you do have a spirit and you have a spiritual relationship with God, does that mean automatically that the body is just subjugated to the Spirit and it's never going to cause you any problems anymore and you're not going to have to deal with sexual temptation, you're not going to have to deal with any other types of temptations, you know, it's just going to all be under control because after all, you're born again of the Spirit? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? No, it doesn't. Sadly, it does not. So before we even get into a conversation about the need to rely on the Spirit, we have to understand that when He says, I could not address you as spiritual but worldly, mere infants in Christ, He's speaking to people that have this trifold nature like many of us, but were not submitting to the Spirit. They were submitting to their flesh. They were giving themselves over to their carnal nature, their worldly nature, even though they were born again of the Spirit of God, even though they were spiritual beings in a relationship with God, even though they had the Holy Spirit living in them by faith, their souls were being given over, not to the Spirit. They were being given over to their flesh, and they became worldly. Paul expected them to be worldly early on in their walk with Christ. Of course he did. Why wouldn't he? That's why he said, "Here, I gave you milk, not solid food." Now, of course, if you have an infant and you give them a New York strip They're not going to be able to handle that. Even if you chop it up really small, they can't digest that. That's too much for them. So they eat things that are mushy and easy to digest or nurse or have milk. And so he's using that analogy to say, look, I gave you milk. When he was there for the first 18 months when he was planting this church, he gave them milk. He gave them what they needed to grow and mature into Christians who were mature in Christ. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. You were not yet ready for it. Of course, you don't just start spewing forth all of this theology and doctrine at a person who's just given their life to Christ. You expect them to take some time to grow in their relationship with God. But notice he says this in the latter part of verse 2, indeed, you are still not ready. That's the problem. You see, if you have a child of 5 or 6 that still can't eat meat or can't eat solid food and just drinks milk, there's something wrong. Something has gone wrong. That child has not been raised in the appropriate way and nurtured to grow. And if you have a Christian who's been walking with God for some period of time, some significant period of time, and they're no different or maybe even worse than the day they gave their life to Christ, there's something wrong. Something has gone wrong in their walk. And that's what Paul is saying to them up front. Look, I know you're spiritual, but I can't call you spiritual. You're acting natural. You're acting worldly, fleshly. You're giving yourself over to your body urges and the things in life that are of this world. Now, they were worldly Corinthians when Paul founded this church 5 years earlier. It had been 5 years. He expected them to be worldly in the beginning. And he purposely kept the message simple and straight to the point in the beginning, but now nothing had changed, or at least in some of these people, they were still very, very worldly. He didn't expect them to be worldly 5 years later. Some among them thought that they were ready for spiritual teaching. In fact, it's implied here when it says, you are still worldly. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. They thought they were ready for some kind of spiritual teaching, but they actually were not. They were immature, stunted in their growth. Now, they had probably become hungry for what we've referred to already in our studies as the Corinthian style of preaching. Remember, the Corinthians had a style of speaking. They liked flowery words. They liked lots of phrases and lots of embellishment. They liked to hear themselves talk, even if they didn't say very much. The Corinthians prided themselves on their knowledge and their wisdom, but really, when it came right down to it, they were very, very fleshly people, very worldly people. So they had been hungry, apparently, for the Corinthian style of preaching, and they may have been enticed in their flesh, in their bodies, after hearing the elegant and colorful Apollos. Let me explain. After Paul left Corinth, according to the book of Acts, he went back on his missions ministry, and after 18 months of founding the church, shortly after that, a man by the name of Apollos from northern Africa came up into the area of Corinth in southern Greece and began to speak, and he was an extremely eloquent man. He was very interesting to listen to, and they loved it. Many of them loved Apollos because Paul, as we saw 2 weeks ago, really, although he was an intellectual, chose to speak to them in very simple and blunt terms so as to not distract them from the simplicity of the gospel and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, he told us that. But remember that this man Apollos was colorful and elegant in his speaking, and so these people who love that kind of thing naturally began to follow Apollos, and I'm sure many of them were saying, oh, Paul's good, but, oh, Apollos, we really like the way he speaks. He speaks the way we like. But as we learned in the book of Acts, Apollos didn't know that much. In fact, he needed to be discipled, really, by Aquila and Priscilla. He needed to be coached. He didn't know a lot about the early church or the early church teachings. But what he did know sounded real good when he talked about it. So it wasn't so much that he knew so much, he just sounded good saying it. And the Corinthians, they loved this kind of speaking. They probably felt that Paul's teachings were far too simple for them now. Oh, we want to hear someone like Apollos. more entertaining to listen to. And Apollos was a good man. It's not that he wasn't. It's just that Paul was really what they needed. Apollos kind of, in some ways, although he was a wonderful speaker, fed that side of them that was dangerous in Corinth. And so they had become worldly and divided, even though they had great biblical teaching, not only through Paul, but also good teaching through Apollos. They were divided and worldly. And this is what will happen to us as Christians if we don't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to unite us. You see, when you have the urge, and we all have these urges to divide, the urge to say, I don't really like that preacher. That pastor, I don't like him so much. That worship leader, I don't like his worship as much as the other guy's worship. You know? Pastor Tim says it this way, but Pastor Joe says it that way. I like Pastor Joe better. When you start to talk that way or think that way, catch yourself. You're not relying on the Holy Spirit. Because both Joe and I and all the worship leaders and all of us rely on the Holy Spirit to do what God has called us to do. And we do it differently because we have different abilities and different giftings and personalities and callings. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 12, that there's a diversity of gifts and it's okay. But what they were doing with this diversity of gifts were comparing people to one another. It's okay to like different preachers. It's okay to like different styles of worship and different churches. There's nothing wrong with it. It's only wrong when we start to put down one ministry or one speaker or one worship leader because we like the other more. And they thought they were being spiritual by saying, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Apollos is okay, but I think Paul's the best. And someone else would come along. Are you crazy? Paul was all right. He was simple. Apollos, listen to him speak. I could listen to him speak all night. When we start to talk that way and think that way and divide the body of Christ, we are worldly, natural, fleshly, and not spiritual. And that's what Paul told them. So this is what will happen if we don't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to unite us. The second principle, first was that they were unspiritual in their fellowship. The second is that they were unspiritual about the teachers that taught them. And we've talked a little bit about this already. Look at verses 5 and 7. Paul says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. He uses now another analogy. It'd be like you have a garden and, you know, you go out there and you plant the seed. And then you say to your teenager, you know, son, hoping that they'll listen. You say to your teenage son, listen, you need to water these plants. I'm going away. You need to water these plants. So we'll have a crop this year. We'll actually have zucchini or whatever it is you're growing. And they water it, and you come back, and you see, oh, the plants are growing. Wait a minute. You planted it. Your son may have watered it, but neither of you had anything to do with the growth. It was God that gave the growth. So he uses this analogy to make the point, why are you looking at the person that waters or the person that plants? Why are you looking at anybody? Why are you looking at the worship leader or the pastor or a leader or anybody? Why are you looking at them and not at God? Look to God. That's the reason. That's the problem. That's why they were unspiritual. They were unspiritual not only in their fellowship, but about the teachers that taught them. Paul and Apollos, and Paul says this there in verses 5 through 7, were only servants. They were being used by God at his discretion, and God sent them so that he could bless the Corinthians. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever stopped and thought about this? And listen, I've been here too. You go to a church, you go to a concert where their pastor's speaking, or an event, or a crusade, and you hear the pastor speaking, and you kind of get this attitude because you don't like the way he's speaking or what he's saying. You start to develop this kind of critical attitude. I know I'm the only one that this has ever happened to. And you start to think, well, I don't believe that. I don't like the way that. I don't like his version of the Bible. I like ESV and NIV. I don't like King James, or I like King James. And you start to develop this attitude, right? It's sort of an attitude, a divisive attitude. And you start to think, well, you know, whatever. I don't like that pastor. Or I don't like that teacher. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that that person, that man or that woman that's ministering the word of God is just trying to bless you? All right, so maybe, honest, I'm just going to speak, maybe they're not that good. Maybe they just, you know, they tried really hard and it didn't come out. Can you at least acknowledge the fact that they tried? Can you get something out of what they did? Can you acknowledge that they spent a few hours, put together a few notes, and were trying to bless you? Because if you do, you will be blessed. I promise you, you will be blessed. You know, I can remember, I went to a pastor's conference up in Canandaigua Lake. I made the mistake of calling it Lake Canandaigua, and a local let me have it. It was Canandaigua Lake, up near Rochester, in upstate New York. And we were there, and I was very excited, because two of my favorite speakers were going to be there. Pastor Joe Foch, Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, and probably one of my favorite speakers. Now I sound like I'm of Apollos. But Pastor John Corson of Applegate Christian Fellowship in Oregon. I was all excited. I was very excited. I get up there. I find out that Pastor Joe's not going to be there because his wife had become ill, and that apparently something had also happened to within the family of John Corson, and he wasn't going to be there. I was devastated. I'm like, why did I even come? I had a bad attitude. I was disappointed. I really was. Now, there were other pastors there that spoke. And Chuck Smith was there. It was okay. It was going to be all right. Chuck Smith was there, Pastor Chuck Smith. Who else was there? Pastor Gail Irwin was there. There were quite a few. There was a lineup. It was great. I was very excited. But those two were kind of really, I was excited about them and hearing them. So after I got over it, which didn't really happen right away, they actually asked one of the speakers to speak twice, and then they asked a guy that nobody knew. He might have even been like an assistant to somebody or something. I think he might have come out with Chuck. It was one of Chuck's assistants or something. They asked him to deliver the message, and I thought to myself, why did they ask? Who was that? Nobody knows this. I was very young in the Lord at the time. And I'm like, what? Come on. Have Gail do another message. Or, you know, I don't understand. Have Chuck do another message. I was carnal. I was worldly, really. And the guy that brought the message did a great job. Okay, he wasn't Chuck Smith. He wasn't John Corson. He wasn't Apollos. But you know what? He did his best, and he was nervous. And I felt bad for the guy because there ain't nobody there who wanted to get up and do what he did in front of all those pastors. But he brought the word, and he brought a blessing. And I remember talking to somebody. I said after the conference, so what'd you think of the conference? And this guy, Jerry, said to me, you know what message really spoke to me? The message that spoke to him was the guy that I don't even remember his name. And I don't. To this day, I don't remember his name. But the message spoke. Now, why do I share that testimony? Because I had to get to a place in my life where I realized it doesn't matter which donkey God is speaking through. And I use the word donkey. I'd rather use the other word, but it goes on the internet and people would think I was using colorful language. But, you know, my understanding of what God does through me and through others is very simple. We plant, we water, God gives the growth. And I'm going to use Pastor Joe as an example. We go to these Spanish-speaking countries, and Joe speaks very, very, very little Spanish, and he admits that. Yet, and through an interpreter, and it's very, very hard to communicate through an interpreter. You need to understand, I've done it. It's so difficult that I decided to learn Spanish. It was easier for me to communicate in a language that it took me years to learn than it was for me to try to do it through an interpreter. But everywhere Pastor Joe goes, and I'm not saying this to lift him up, you know, I really am not. Just to God be the glory. But everywhere he goes, people laugh at all of his jokes, which you know is a miracle, right, Joe? They love him. They all come up to him because he looks Spanish, and they all come up, they start talking to him. They connect with Pastor Joe. Now, why is that? Joe will be the first one to tell you it's not the Joe Nigro show, right? Joe, you say that all the time. It's not about what Joe Nigro did in India. He said that the other day on Sunday. I have seen God work through Joe, through Manny, through many others here, and I'll tell you, it isn't about the donkey doing the talking. It's about God's Spirit working through a vessel who simply says, here I am, Lord, use me. In our weaknesses, in our inabilities, in our inadequacy, God gets the glory. Now, you may be an Apollos that people really like to listen to, or you may be a Paul who chooses to keep it simple. But at the end of the day, what Paul is telling them is don't be unspiritual, as I was at that pastor's conference as a younger believer. Don't be unspiritual about the teachers that teach you. Receive from the Lord as he works through people. And if you really have a problem with a person, ask God to take that away. And say, Lord, may this guy be gifted. Pray for him. Say, Lord, help this guy. He's nervous. Help this. He's losing me a little bit here. You know, I don't really understand what he's trying to communicate, but you know what? Help him and open our ears to receive what you want to say through him. You know, we don't do that, do we? We tend to just be critical. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. So what I'm trying to say is what Paul's trying to say here. Don't be unspiritual about the teachers that teach you. Paul and Apollos were only servants. That's all they were. They were being used by God at his discretion, and God sent them so that he could bless the Corinthians. They didn't deserve any credit at all for what God had clearly done through them. That's a great perspective. And another thing, they weren't in competition with each other. That is so important. I remember Pastor Skip Heitzig at a singles fellowship we had one time said this, and it stayed with me. He said the group of people there, the group of young people, he said, have you ever wished that there were two of someone else and none of you? And I thought about it, you know, over the years, especially I got involved in ministry in my early 20s, so I was very young. I can remember thinking, I have to be like somebody. That's just what you do when you're young. You model your life and your ministry and your style and everything after somebody else. It's what young people do. And to a certain degree, that's good, but let it be after Jesus. Or the great men or women of the Bible. I would encourage you not to emulate me or anyone else here in this church because you're only going to be disappointed. Here's the thing. We can't be in competition. You don't need to be someone else. You need to be who God has called you to be uniquely. And you're not in competition with somebody else to be better than someone else. I remember my boss said this once. We had a conference and my boss got up to speak and she was very, very nervous. And as a person who speaks publicly, I'll tell you, that's one of the great things about doing this all the time. You get over your nerves eventually. But when you only do this every once in a while, it can be very nerve-wracking and a lot of anxiety in your life. But here's the thing. She was very nervous. And I remember after all the speakers spoke, she came up to me and she said, how was that? I said, it was good. It was good. You did a good job. She goes, I hate being the weakest speaker. And it was really in her heart, and she wanted to do a good job, but what was in her heart was that she realized, comparing herself to everyone else, she felt that she did the least and everybody else did better. You see, that's what we can do to ourselves. If you compare yourself, you're not in competition. Look at verses 8 through 9. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So he looks at the church there in Corinth and says, you guys are the field. We're the workers in the field. You're the building. We're the construction workers. What's the common thread there? The farmers in the field are trying to bring fruit. The workers with the building are trying to edify or build up. So you see, the point is that God's servants are trying to serve the body of Christ. So wouldn't it be really ridiculous for any of us to be so worldly that we would look at one of these servants or compare ourselves to one of these servants and say, oh, I could do it better. I don't know why he or she's doing it. Should be me. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. You see? When you have that attitude, when you have that focus, you have the Holy Spirit giving you discernment and understanding in a way where you can be used by God and blessed by God and not distracted by your flesh. Because all the things we've been talking about and things I've been sharing are examples of worldly or fleshly attitude. And it creeps into the church. It creeps into the way we think and what we do. And it destroys the church. And it only happens when we're not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're relying on a pastor, or you're relying on a leader, or you're relying on somebody you really like, you're not relying on the Holy Spirit. They were not relying on the Holy Spirit. They were looking to men and to leaders and not to God. It's interesting. They were not, that is, Paul and Apollos, were not in competition with each other. And it's important to note that. People were imagining some type of competition, but there was no competition. They were serving the same God and the same people with the same purpose. They were both looking to God for approval and not to anyone else. The teaching, teachers, and those being taught should be spiritual as they all belong to God. Now again, Apollos was less informed, but in some ways he was greatly gifted. Paul chose not to be elegant when he was in Corinth for reasons we discussed, but he kept it simple. But he was extremely knowledgeable. In fact, his knowledge, he was so knowledgeable that had he gone that direction, his knowledge would have gotten in the way of his message. Now, Apollos grew in his faith and became a great voice in the early church. And as far as we know, there was no problem between these two men. They weren't competing. You know, they weren't nominated for the same Oscar. You know, that's not what was going on here, but the people imagined some type of competition. And it's so important, even in churches today, you know, sadly, even, let me pick on our own family here for a minute. Even within the Calvary Chapel network of churches, there have been times where a church is planted and then 8 or 10 miles away, another Calvary Chapel is planted. And while it's a friendly competition, it's still kind of a competition, and it happens, and it's sad. I remember when we first planted, God planted the church here, and we were first a part of that in 2003. We were looking for a building before we found this building. We were meeting at the Courtyard by Marriott down in Lyndhurst, and I got a call shortly after we signed the lease on this building, and it was from Calvary Chapel Obridge. And it was one of the pastors there that called. I think it was the assistant pastor at the time, Patrick, called me and asked me if I was interested in taking over a church in Kearney that wanted to become a Calvary Chapel. Now, that's a wonderful thing, and I just knew I wasn't called because I was called to do this. And we'd already signed the lease, and we were planting a church here. Now, Kearney's just a few miles down the road, down Route 21. You guys know that. So I said, no, you know, I appreciate you thinking of us. Thank you so much. But this is what just happened. Okay. As it turned out, one of my good friends, some of you know, Pastor Luis Solis, he decided to respond to that call. And we're very good friends. And he's just a little bit down the road. There's never been a time where we haven't been on the same side. We're not in competition with one another. And then you guys know that, you know, two churches have been planted out of Calvary Chapel, North Jersey. One in Hasbrook Heights, Pastor Jay Fulton and his wife, Kelly. And then, of course, you have Pastor Matt and Jess, his wife, in Patterson. Now, they're probably all within 8 or 10 miles of us. Is that a problem? Oh, but we could have one really big church. Really? Wait. What is this about? Is this about you? Is this about me? Or is this about God? I think it would be wonderful, rather than having a church of 1,000 people, like, I don't know, like 5 or maybe 6 churches, divide up those people among those churches. Why not? You know, there's a principle, by the way, you get really good food in a restaurant with a few tables. You ever notice the most exclusive restaurants are not like Cheesecake Factory? I like Cheesecake Factory, don't get me wrong, but it doesn't have any Michelin stars. You know, I mean, when you go to a restaurant that has really, really good food, they don't have a whole lot of tables. My point is simply this, like you parents who put your kids in school, what's the first thing you ask? What's the classroom size? And if they say, oh, we got 50 kids in the class, what do? You run the other way because you think, oh, that's not good. I would suggest to you that it's a really good thing if churches are a reasonable size, and if there's a bunch of medium-sized churches in this area giving really good quality ministry to the people that attend, how is that a bad thing? We're certainly not in competition with one another, no more than Apollos and Paul were in competition. So if you find yourself being competitive in ministry or in spiritual things, rely on the Holy Spirit and get rid of that divisive spirit, because that's going to kill you, and it's going to kill the church. It's going to kill the ministry. There is no competition. There wasn't with Paul and Apollos, and there isn't with us. So this is what will happen to us if we don't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us. And that, of course, is the second point. They were unspiritual about the teachers that taught them, in addition to being unspiritual about their fellowship. The third of 4 points is this. They were unspiritual in their service to God. They were unspiritual in their service to God, not only in their fellowship, not only in the teaching, but in their service. Look at verses 10 and 11. By the grace God has given me, Paul says, I laid a foundation. After all, he was the founding pastor. I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Have you ever, and I know Manny knows about this, But have you ever tried to build anything? You have to start, especially if you're building a home, okay, or if you're building a deck or some structure especially. But have you ever tried to build on a crooked foundation? It can't be done. The foundation has to be solid. I remember when they put the deck on the side of our house, the first thing they had to do is put in footings. And they had to go in before, you know, the winter, and then they had to cure and everything, and then they could build the deck. The foundation was essential to the project, and if the foundation was flawed, the project would be flawed. Paul understood the importance of a good foundation. Paul was the architect, the founding pastor that planted this church by God's grace. He was extremely careful to lay a solid foundation in Jesus Christ. Remember, that's why he kept it simple. That's why he didn't go at them with all of his knowledge and understanding. He wanted the foundation of this very carnal church to be in Jesus Christ. So he got out of the way so that the foundation would be sure, that it would be solid. And then Apollos came in to try to encourage them. He started to build on the foundation, but the foundation was in Jesus, not in Paul. And so he warned them to take the same care to build on that same foundation and on no other. But some people in this church started to build a wing that wasn't on the foundation that Paul had built. And you can't do that. A fleshly wing on a spiritual temple will collapse. And unfortunately, sometimes it takes parts of the building with it. Brothers and sisters, Paul was so concerned about this church that he used all of these analogies and comparisons and metaphors to try to make it clear to them. He loved them. He wanted them to be blessed. But they were going in the wrong direction, a worldly direction. So then we read in verses 12 through 15. This is how Paul felt about what he had done. In verse 12, he says, "If any man builds on this foundation," which is Jesus Christ, "on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day," and when they said the day, they were talking about the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return. "For what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed what with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Now again, he's using a building analogy. You guys all remember the three little pigs? Come on, you remember the three little pigs? One used sticks, right? One used straw. And then the really smart pig used bricks, remember? And he huffed and he puffed when the wolf came. Those first two structures were inferior, and so they didn't last. You see, what he wants them to understand is you have to build with the precious metals, the truth of God's word, the spiritual things, not the earthly things, not the wood, the hay, and the stubble. Compared to the things of God, that's what they are, wood, hay, and stubble, not precious metals, silver and gold, no. Costly jewels, no. You see, those things are the things of God, and he's using this analogy to make his point. If our service is spiritual, precious metals, it will survive the scrutiny of God's holy fire. But if it is unspiritual, common materials, it will be consumed by God's scrutiny. And that's the point, that if you do something in the flesh, it won't last. But if you do something in the spirit, it's eternal. And that's what Paul's trying to make clear to them. He knew that God would commend and reward him for serving in the power of the Spirit, but he also knew that if he did it in his own strength, it wouldn't amount to anything. And that's his message to them. There will be a day of judgment for all of us for our service to God as Christians. Now listen, Jesus Christ will evaluate our service to him when we stand before him. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ or the Judgment Seat of Christ. We're going to stand before him and be judged. Our service is going to be judged. He taught us about this day in the parable of the talents, remember? And the minas in Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, where, you know, I'm not going to go through it, but you could look at it in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, where each were given a talent or one or two or five talents or minas in Luke's gospel. And they were expected to use those things they were given, those talents, that investment, and bring fruit. God gave them the investment, they were supposed to invest it. Then in those parables, one didn't. He just kind of buried it. You see, those parables point to a day of assessment, of judgment, and that day is coming for Christians. And if we desire the praise of men, we've already received our reward, according to Jesus in Matthew 6. So who are you looking to praise you? The world or Jesus? By the way, let me stress this. This is not the great white throne judgment at the end of time talked about in Revelation 20. Not at all. There will be a judgment of sinners that reject Christ and remain in their sins. But as Christians, our sins were judged once and for all at Calvary's cross. Amen? So we're not talking about judge. Your sins have already been judged if you're a Christian. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you're born again by the Spirit of God, your sins have already been judged. Your works will be judged, and you'll be rewarded on the basis of whether or not those works were spiritual. If they were fleshly, don't expect anything. If they were spiritual, all the glory to God. That's the point. And again, these are analogies. These are parables. These are designed to describe a spiritual truth. Don't take them literally, except that we will stand before Christ. That's a literal truth. So here we see our salvation is secure in God's grace and not earned by our service to God. But as Christians, our service to God, if it's spiritual, will bring glory to God and be rewarded, or it won't. And if it doesn't, it's because it's fleshly and worldly. And that's where they were at. All that they were doing was worldly, and it wasn't going to bring any glory to God. And that's the point he's trying to make. Keep in mind that we bring with us into eternity whatever we bring with us, we brought from where we are now. So we bring our works that we accomplish here and now with us into eternity. And what we bring with us into eternity lasts for all eternity. This is an opportunity we have right now. If you don't take the advantage of the opportunity now, there won't be an opportunity in heaven for you to do what you can do here and now. Heaven's a wonderful place, but there's not an opportunity to serve God in the way that we can serve him today. We should be making our investments in eternity right now. Matthew's gospel in chapter 6 talks about that, making your investment in the kingdom of God. Those of us that choose to live unspiritual lives as Christians, like the Corinthians, may enter into eternity without a thing. You know, sadly, recently in New York, they had that fire in the Bronx, and there have been quite a few fires over the last few weeks, sadly. And many people, some people died, but many people escaped with just running out. They didn't even have shoes on. They escaped with their lives. They lost everything. And that's the picture of someone that barely escapes from a fire. You know, that's what's pictured here. If it is burned up, it says in verse 15, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. See, we're not talking about someone who's wasted potential not being in the grace of God. We're just saying they wasted potential. But only as one escaping through the flames, it's like that person that ran out without any shoes just to save their life. That's not how you want to enter heaven. What did you do for the last 30 years? Well, I was meaning to go to church. I was going to read my Bible. I was going to volunteer for Sunday school. I was going to go on that missions trip. But when you stand before God, all you're going to be able to say is, well, I was going to do a lot of things, but now I'm here. And now it's too late. At least you're in heaven. But wouldn't it be better to stand before God and bring works that were done in the power of the Spirit to the glory of God? That's reward enough, isn't it? Oh, what's my reward going to be? You need more than that? Because I think the greatest reward that any of us can receive is to hear the voice of the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen? To me, that's all the reward I need. That would be enough. So, those of us that choose to live unspiritual lives may enter into eternity without a thing. And then he reminded them that the body of Christ is God's temple on earth. The body of Christ, not the church building we meet in. The body of Christ, that is us, the group of us. In verses 16 and 17, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Now, this is written to a group of people. They lived in a city with a great temple, the temple of Aphrodite or Venus, the temple of the goddess of love. We've talked about this before. This temple was a very lascivious, sexually immoral place. And because of it, when he talks about the temple, in their minds, they would have had a different perspective than you and I do when we think of the word temple. He's saying to them, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? That is in contrast to that temple that they were all too aware of. And that God's spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. He's essentially telling them God loves you. And if anyone tries to destroy you, he's got your back. See, here's the thing. Understand, we are, as the body of Christ, the temple of God on earth. The way that those pagan gods had temples to the glory of these idols and these false gods, we, the church, are the real thing, the temple of God. That is, we're the place where God receives the glory. Are you with me? Or at least we're supposed to be. But so many churches, including the Corinthians here in this church that we're studying about, were glorifying themselves and bringing attention to themselves and not to God. And sadly, brothers and sisters, I think you know it's true. There are many Corinthian temples that call themselves churches today that bring a lot of attention to the speakers and the celebrities in the pulpit and bring a lot of attention to their programs and do a lot of advertising. But at the end of the day, God doesn't receive a whole lot of glory. And I'm sad to say, I think it's been built with a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. But that's not for me to judge. That's for God to judge. As the collective holy place of God, the Holy Spirit lives in each member of the church. Dividing the body of Christ is tantamount to destroying his sacred temple. And that's what they were doing by being worldly. They were dividing the body of Christ. They were destroying his temple. And that's what we do when we act in a worldly way. God protects his temple against corruption from without and from within. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. So this is what will happen to us if we don't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to direct us. We'll be unspiritual in our fellowship, in our teaching or about our teaching, and in our service. And they were unspiritual in their service to God. Finally, in verses 18 through 23, and we'll look at 18 through 20 first. This is the source of it all. They were unspiritual in their thinking. They were unspiritual in their thinking. As a man thinks, so he is. And you see, the way they thought affected their service, their fellowship, and how they responded to their teachers. It was their thinking that was the problem. And that's what Paul is really trying to correct here. Look at verses 18 through 20. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, in quotes, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. He hit the nail on the head. This is how they thought about themselves. They thought they were really, really wise and really, really knowledgeable and smart. And he says, you'd be better to be a fool than to deceive yourself into thinking you're not. He cautions them not to trust in their worldly wisdom. And that's what we're talking about here, worldly wisdom. You see, it requires humility before God to understand and know him. Would you agree with that statement? It requires humility before God to understand and know him. You know, let not the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, or the wise man boast in his wisdom. But if anyone's going to boast, let him boast in the Lord, right? That he understands and knows me. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 9. It's a loose paraphrase. But the idea is this. That's what we should, if we're going to boast at all, that's what we should be boasting about. What were they boasting about? Oh, I'm so wise. I'm so knowledgeable. I'm so good. I'm so clever. And because of all of this, they were dividing themselves and the body of Christ. You see, God is infinitely wiser than the combined wisdom of all mankind. If we took all of our wisdom in this room and it took the wisdom of every human being on earth, every human that ever lived, and put it in a bucket, it would be a drop compared to the ocean. in reference to God's wisdom or in comparison to God's wisdom. Here he goes on then, and before we go there, the moment that we accept this truth, by the way, that God's wisdom is greater, the combined wisdom, or that God's infinitely wiser than the combined wisdom of all mankind, the moment that we accept this truth is the moment we begin to think spiritually. See, it's got to take humility and being united by the Holy Spirit, and then we'll begin to think spiritually. But here he rebukes them for their unspiritual behavior. Look at verses 21 through 23. And he gets tough. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now, Cephas is the Greek word for Peter. That would be Peter, the Apostle Peter. And there were some within this church that apparently liked Peter better than Apollos and Paul put together. So, you know. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. He puts it in perspective for them. They were being childish and immature in their behavior. They were relying on their own abilities to reason and to explain spiritual things. They thought that they could find all they needed in men and in their own unspiritual ways, but they actually already had everything they could ever need in Jesus Christ. They had received the truth from God through their many teachers. They had received authority over all creation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What more did they need? You know, there are some people that will say things like this. Oh, our church would be, we'd be doing a lot better in our church if we had a better pastor. Or if we had a better worship leader, a better Sunday school. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because God put those people in those positions. Oh, but some people, you know, sure there are people who are better, you know, we can compare ourselves, we're not supposed to, but if we compare ourselves, we go, well, he's a better pastor, he's a better worship leader, she's a better Sunday school superintendent. You could do that, but that's what the Corinthians were doing. And you see what Paul had to say about it. I think there's a lot of people that look at the church and they assess it from a human standpoint and they say, oh, it could be better if only, you know what? It's God's church. And we are God's servants. And if you're in a position of service here and God has called you to it, you are the person, the best person for the job. Because God's called you to it. And don't look at other people and say, oh, I wish there were two of someone else and none of me. Don't do that. And that's what they were doing. But he's trying to tell them, you have everything you already need. And this will happen to us if we don't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to inspire us. So, the Church of Corinth, and let's take this as a warning and an instruction. The Church of Corinth, in recapping, were unspiritual in their fellowship, unspiritual about the teaching that they received and the teachers that taught them. They were unspiritual in their service to God, and they were unspiritual in their thinking. What a mess. All because they didn't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord Heavenly Father, we need you. We are keenly aware of the fact that you've called us and we need to do what you've called us to do and look to you to enable us and to empower us in every way. Lord, may we not look to men or wood, hay, and stubble methods. May we build our foundation on you using the precious metals, the things that represent your word and the power of your spirit and things that bring glory to you. May we not rely on anything else. And when we stand before you as a church and as individuals and we stand before you on that day, may we look at the things that you've accomplished in and through our lives and be able to say, Lord, to you be the glory, and may they last for an eternity because they were done by the power of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. Lord God, we open up our hearts to you. We confess our failures, that many times we're the natural man or the worldly person, the fleshly person, and not the spiritual person we're supposed to be. May our spirits get the upper hand. As we give our lives to you, may we be able to conquer the flesh and live according to the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.